Well, can you, I can hardly believe we've made it to lesson number 4 on the book of James. Anybody want to say anything intelligent about the book of James that's got hold of them? It wasn't written to one person. You know, one of the Catholic epistles, they call it, the general epistles, written to the church at large. We're not really, that, you kind of wish you knew what provoked him to write, what was going on, why did he write what he wrote. But and sometimes if you know it's Corinth or Thessalonica and you can compare it to the book of Acts and see what's going on in the church, you get a feel for what had been happening, but you don't get that with the book of James. Yeah.
I'm not as scared to read it anymore, kind of.
Why did you find it scary? You get pigeonholed into the negative category right away. Yeah, I think that's true. I mean, it can be an intimidating book, I think. It's challenging. Well, look at where we've been in 4 weeks of study. We've described the book and its writer. We've tried to identify who James was as best we can and describe the book. And we said the book has interesting features, mentioning Jesus Christ directly only twice, has some of the features of an Old Testament prophet and some of the features of Old Testament wisdom literature, like Proverbs and things like that. We said that it was full of impressive visual imagery, and we'll see that again. That just continues to happen, the way he spells it out. That's probably that wisdom literature track, the virtual poetry in the way it uses imagery. We've discussed this idea of trials and temptations and their nature in the Christian life, where they come from, that intimidating first chapter that comes there, counted a joy when you fall into, counted all joy when you fall into various trials. That is an interesting start on the third verse. We discussed then, when we got to the last lesson, was this idea of favoritism in the church, and we didn't mean it in some kind of some school child notion of favoritism, but really inequality in the church and favoritism on that level and how perverse it was, that equality is the foundation of Christian fellowship, and that when you start to show favoritism on this serious adult level, then you are doing something very evil. We talked then about the nature of sin and how that has revealed itself in that. So that brings us to chapter 3. And we introduce a new topic here. Now, you'll remember, of course, that chapters and verses are not part of the sacred text of Scripture. These are added by human beings. The chapters, I believe, were added originally to the Latin version of the Scripture in the early Middle Ages, and then some guy in the 12th century, I think, put the verses in, if I'm not mistaken. And I think the story goes that he was in a stagecoach riding from Paris to the coast or something like that. Because every once in a while you get a Bible scholar say, why did the verse get divided there? The horse must have stumbled. Something went wrong in the versification of there. Now, you say that, you have to qualify it a little bit. It's in the old Hebrew Bible, you could tell where the verses started and stopped, at least according to the texts we have reading. But as I said, these chapters and numbers are all man-made inventions, not part of the sacred text. But they're interesting. And I think chapter 3, I'm going to give the chapter maker the benefit of the doubt. I think chapter 3 is coherent in its theme. I think it's got one theme, but it's not obvious. It would be easy to read it and think he's just stringing things together and not really figure out what that thread is that ties it together. With that in mind, although I don't usually do it this way, let's read chapter 3. It's not long. It's only 18 verses. And could I get somebody to read us 3, 1 through 12? Remember, we're not off to the races here. We can read it. Since it has that quality of wisdom literature, it takes a little bit to digest it. So read slowly enough that we can stay with you. Can I get somebody to read 3, 1 through 12? And then I'll be asking for somebody to read 13 through 18. Because I teach at a Bible college. I could wait forever. You know, somebody. That voice is in there. Yes, thank you. I knew. There's somebody. Oh, that's right. You have that. That makes it all the more interesting. Go for it.
No man has ever demonstrated the ability to tame his own tongue. It is a spring of restless evil, brimming with toxic poisons. Ironically, this same tongue can be both an instrument of blessing to our Lord and Father, and a weapon that hurls curses upon others who are created in God's own image. One mouth strings forth both blessings and curses. My brothers and sisters, this is not how it should be. Does a spring gush crystal clear fresh water and moments later spurt out bitter salt water? My brothers and sisters, does a fig tree produce olives? Is there a grapevine capable of growing figs? Can salt water give way to fresh water?
That is an amazing translation. I like it. I like the toxic poisons. What is that again? I, when I get a different translation like that, I try not to read along because it just confuses me. I just listen, go with the flow. It goes with the flow. Nothing there jarred me as saying, oh, wait a second, now my lesson has been derailed because that worded it so differently that it actually conveys a different meaning than I would have worked with. Would somebody read us to the end of the chapter, 13 through 18? John?
Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life. By deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have the envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness.
Good. Okay, that starts with that verse that says, don't let many of you become teachers. I think if you have a King James Bible, where's Bob? Do you have your King James? Oh, well, you don't.
Okay.
All right.
What verse? First
one. Just the first part of it. Be not many.
My brethren, be not many masters.
Yeah, I like that. Teacher, master. I like those two words to go together like that. That makes me feel so important and powerful. But it's a, the scrap the Elizabethan there, say teachers. What a sobering verse to start a lesson with. You think, I'm supposed to teach this now. Isn't this basically telling me to sit down and shut up? And I think, and there would be great wisdom in sitting down and shutting up. Be not many teachers. And Think of the rest of this chapter then. If this is the controlling thought, if I'm right that this chapter is thematically consistent, that that's the controller, that we're talking about this issue of teaching all the way down through this chapter. There's no guarantee, but that's my hunch that we're on this theme. How does it all tie together? For example, look at verses 2 through 12. How does it tie to the issue of teaching? Look at verse 2, for example. Connect them. So don't think of it as discrete. No. Rotate your tires, brush your teeth, just stringing together isolated good advice. But think, if we jump from don't put up a lot of teachers here, because in verse 2, what's the issue? What's that? Well, yeah, you get to offend people if you teach, that's for sure. Yeah.
As far as, and then oftentimes they make their decision based off that. Even if they don't want to retain it and listen to it, a portion of it sticks with them. So how you display it and what you say could potentially be how someone else will say it or present it to another person.
Yeah, you could create a real string of garbage that just keeps flowing if you're, charismatic and popular and people want to just keep repeating it the way you said it. You'll see that. You're using a term, though, that I think ties this all together to the issue of teaching. It's what you
say.
Yeah, that's it. What is... there are other elements of teaching, of course. As you're teaching people, it's a complicated thing, actually, how you teach, and there are lots of ways to approach teaching, but it's hard to really get on any of them that don't involve speech and the use of words, right? I mean, that's what a teacher is armed with, because that's how thoughts are conveyed. And so whether you're teaching by example or teaching in self-discovery modes or, whether you've got all kinds of advanced ideas about educational theory or not and applying them, still you're coming back to you're tinkering with the expression of ideas. Somehow you're getting there at all levels of teaching and education. And what's the problem then? Yeah, a teacher's always playing with dynamite, right? It's so hard to keep these things right and on track and not have them be polluted in some ways. And so then what would you say if we're trying to say, all right, we're saying this chapter's about teaching, so 13 introduces the idea of teaching in the church, and then it's going right to the issue of language and words and the expression of ideas. That's how I see it. And say, all right, that's the issue. You're playing with fire when you teach. There's the great potential for corruption and for duplicity and all kinds of problems. And then we look at 13 through 18. How would that tie to the issue of teaching? Yeah, that there would be... Well, anybody want to push that out further? Yeah. Oh, please don't hold me to a higher standard. You do want teaching and authentic wisdom. And what does real wisdom look like? What will it be like? You'll see, for example, there's a remarkable thing that's going on in the world sort of the independent authority teaching, academics and others who know things academically but don't necessarily know them on any other level. They're self-appointed And so their knowledge is tremendous, but their wisdom may be lacking. And the idea that when you're trying to at least set the agenda for the church or speak to what the church needs, being an academic hotshot is not necessarily the chief qualification. Because there are lots of these guys out there. I mean, it depends. I mean, really on what level you work with. But the level I work with them on, they're there. They're the celebrities. They're the stars. They're brilliant intellectually. But I think it's saying, but they are not necessarily our churchmen. They are in a sense, independently minded and not necessarily operating with the authority of the church. I've often thought as a pastor, I liked having academic wingmen and women. I mean, the experts who know it all. But on the other hand, I am not going to put them in front of me when I'm thinking as a pastor. I want their advice and their counsel, but I think it's so easy that they would have an agenda that was corrupted because they're, I don't know, face it, I've been around academics my whole life now, and there's some delicate egos out there. There are some issues that are dominate them, and some wacky ideas get in there. So their knowledge is tremendous. Their perspective is sometimes a little bit dodgy. And so I don't think you don't turn the church over to the universities, and you don't turn it over to the TV preachers and the self-appointed there. You leave the church teaching where there's authority and accountability that the person's speaking for the group, not at the group. Well, I could go on and on about that. But yeah, the idea is that if we say this whole chapter is about teaching, we say, and teaching involves words and language and formulation of ideas. And formulating those well is a matter of wisdom, of a spiritual quality. Well, anyway, let's look down through those first 12 verses and tell me what are the... We said that the book of James is full of great visual images, and I counted 4, maybe 5 visual images that he uses to talk about speech. Want to take them in order? Go down through there. What's the first one? Bits in horses' mouths. I'm not a horseman, so I'm going to assume it's true. If you want to turn right, you pull the rein, don't you? I guess there are other ways to do it, like with your feet and stuff like that, right? I don't know. Molly's not here. She could tell us. She has like secret clicks and pops she does, doesn't she? I don't believe that. But she's behind the horse's head.
She turns her own head, and the horse feels her movement and, through her spine.
Down the spine, through the saddle.
Yeah.
I think we should just have a church picnic and have you bring a horse over, and Molly can demonstrate this for you. Because I'm having real trouble believing it. And they really feel
it's
it.
True. I've seen it.
It's wonderful. I want to believe it's true. I'm just so skeptical. I just
so many more important things to lie about to you, Ruby.
Wonderful. It's just wonderful. I mean, I just thought all these things they find out about animals are just so much more complex than you ever imagined. You think of horses as being kind of stupid, right? I do. I shouldn't. so easily bossed around. Maybe that's why I think they're... They're very fascinating. All right, bits in horses' mouths. Say, but there's nothing that we can do. We can... what's the power of the image for us with teachers?
In the tongue? I mean,
yeah, how does it work? Why is the image effective here? Why would James apply it? Yeah, I think the size of it is important, and also just the nature of our being. I mean, we're complex. You can go ahead and put a bit in my mouth. You're not going to necessarily get the results you want. A human being makes choices and is that much more advanced intellectually, you might say. Second image is what? the rudder of a ship. And of course, that's a little more familiar to me. I mean, not big ships, but I've been in more boats than I've been on horses. My grandfather was a yachtsman. You know, I get it. I get the idea of rudders turning ships. All right. Once again, it's the size issue, but it's also, I think, the animate issue. You think, well, yeah, inanimate objects are easily turned. Things with thinking brains don't turn easily. And big things don't turn quickly, right? What's the next image? Yeah, the forest. I liked, you had forest fires. I said, behold, what a great, there's that great King James, what a great matter a little fire kindleth. Isn't that something like that? I like the word kindleth. Anyway, you see what, another thing, example, is what tremendous consequences burn from it. There it gets a little more sinister, doesn't it? I mean, turning horses and ships just seems a little more specific, but now we've got a wildfire out of control. You think, oh my, the tongue, the wrong, and I don't think it's just, said, if we're talking about teaching here, we're not just talking about somebody's slip of the tongue that hurts somebody and then escalates. Now, I think the scriptures will obviously condemn that. Rob's passage this morning, was it malicious talker? Is that what it said? Malicious talker? Obviously, the scriptures are going to condemn that, but I think if we confine this to the idea of teaching, it's more just imagine what can happen with false teaching or bad teaching and its ability to leave a scorched earth. And what's the last image? Animals?
Yeah.
Where do we get that? Oh, every kind of beast. Yeah, that's the one I didn't know whether it counted or not, because I think it was sort of a summary. But yeah, let's count it. Let's put it in there. Every kind of beast and reptile creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. Is that true, by the way? Yeah, at the very least, we can kill them. You know, I'm thinking, well, you know, if you're a picky literalist when you're reading the scripture, I'm serious about that. Like, you know, have we tamed the great white shark? Well, no. I mean, I think you could say, I haven't even tamed my cat. You know, there are lots of things out there that aren't tamed, you know. And so you don't want to be picky, but I think Abraham's, what's that?
And especially then.
Mm-hmm. It seems that this would be kind of fundamental human role, as Jewish and Christian faith express it, as this dominance over nature. I said that which we haven't learned how to control, we've at least learned how to kill, or at least keep at bay, at least eventually. I mean, there's still elephants trampling cornfields and tigers ravaging villages and things like that, but the idea that the human gets out ahead of this through treachery and plans and group thinking and stuff like that, that we get the advantage over animals. But I think that's the idea, that we could think again. But the tongue, forget it. It's a more formidable enemy than all the problems of nature that might be presented by animals. You think tigers are bad? Think about the tongue, right? Then there's yet another image, if we're using five. What's the last one? What is it? We already did the spark and the fire, didn't we?
Spring.
Yeah, the salt and fresh water. What's the power of that imagery, do you think? If you're thinking about teaching. Yeah, I'm thinking, well, you can't really drink salt water or poison. I don't know what James would have been thinking about at that point, because most I don't think you dig wells in Palestine, you end up with salt water. I mean, you're not. Mm-hmm. Think about this in terms of, if once again we control this for teaching in verse 1, think about a teacher that blesses and a teacher that curses. What would be the blessing of a good teacher? Yeah, and what does that do for you? That's right. I mean, I don't know how it is for you. I mean, I was a wretched student. Especially in high school, I was the worst, you know, in a lot of ways. But I had a couple of teachers who got a hold of me and brought out the best in me. And it was a wonderful thing. It probably really changed my life just to have a few people get a hold of you that way and believe in you and work with you and cultivate the best in you. I hate to think of who I would have been had I not run into to two teachers specifically like that when I was in 10th grade. It's a pretty safe bet I wouldn't be here teaching this morning, at the very least. The blessing of a teacher that continues, I think, to have effect downstream. What's a cursing teacher do for you? Yeah, sours you, right? I mean, they've convinced you you're nothing and nobody and you'll never learn this. These people always end up in math departments. I'm not sure. I'm sorry. Just kidding. Only half kidding. No, but have you ever had a bad teacher who did that to you, had that effect on you? I did. I had two of them. Actually, I had two evil teachers and two angel teachers. But I think of people just were very discouraging to me in terms of convincing me. Well, think of it in terms of, once again, blessing, cursing. Think of this thematically consistent through chapter 3. Now, think what you know about teachers. What does the New Testament say about teaching and teachers, other than this passage? Think of other verses. You quoted what another set of verses, but it wasn't specifically about teaching. Can you think of other passages? Yeah, or Danny, excuse me, sorry. You're a silhouette there against the bright light behind you. Yeah, gotcha. Who desires to be a bishop desires a noble work. Why am I in King James mode this morning? What's that say? Yeah, your desires a good work? Noble task. Noble task? Okay, good. I'm sorry. Somehow the King James door keeps breaking open here this morning. I'm not sure what that's about. Think of other verses about teaching in the New Testament. It's consistently listed as a gift, right? Or a gift and an office that the people who teach should teach as the oracles of God. Why am I in that mode? It's in Peter. You know, let the person teach with the authority of believing they're speaking for the Lord. When we get lists of gifts, teachers are often, and it seems to be a vital function for the church. I've taught, and I'm teaching preaching, even right now. I've always think there is some distinction to be made between preaching and teaching, but I am at a total loss to tell you what it is. It just feels different. I sense that it's different when I'm doing it. I think I can describe the two things a little differently, but it's, once again, they're both vital roles for the church, and they clearly overlap in a lot of places. I was thinking of John chapter 13 when I thought of teachers in the church. Would somebody get us to John 13 and read us, 12 through 15. John 13, 12 through 15. Okay, I was thinking of that. That's the heart of teacher. If Jesus is a teacher and the prime example for all teachers, then isn't this the primary example for a teacher functioning in a church context? A servant. Speaking for the group, not against them, not at them, not with over ruling over people. I'm the guy with the answers or the woman with the answers, but the person who serves the church and uses that. Let me ask you, if you had to warn somebody, somebody sat here and thought, I want to find a teacher, and you wanted to warn them about bad teaching and bad teachers, what would you tell them to avoid? Say you're advising somebody. When you think about it, be not many teachers. The church has just proliferated teachers. I'm not speaking really on the congregational level with Sunday school teachers and this kind of teaching, but just think of the ministries and the entrepreneurial spirit of evangelicals. I mean, this radio ministry starts, that TV ministry, this blogger, who are they? They got a blog, and they're speaking suddenly with authority to all sorts of people. This TV station, that radio station. You add to that the academics who are pouring out books on the church from all different perspectives. You think, we have actually not at all contained this role. It's caught like wildfire. There are so many people out there who will tell you what to think in the name of being a teacher. And so a person's a sitting duck as they start out in a Christian faith saying, look at this. If I'm academically inclined, there are shelves full of books. If I'm not that way, I can turn on the radio and I can't escape. And if I go into a Christian bookstore, it's one, pardon me, fluffball title after another, to tell me about the Christian life. And you think, how would you warn somebody to steer through that? What to look for?
I think the underlying issue that's hard to peg is when a teacher is teaching more for their own benefit than for the benefit of their students. And to me, one of the telltale signs is if that teacher claims to have some insight that no one else has.
Have any examples?
Too many to list.
Yeah, it's an embarrassment of riches.
I don't think I can give you a scriptural reference, but the scripture warns us against those teachers who say, come, let me teach you the deeper, hidden things of God.
They were bounded in Paul's day, too. When I put at the top of my list, you didn't get the top one, we got number two, beware of the claim to secret insights or understandings. All somebody has to do to get me to not just one red flag, but several of them come up and I start waving them and say, I am going to unlock the secrets. I feel like standing and saying, no, you are not. There are no secrets. This is not the relationship. This is past master to disciple like Zen Buddhism. This is the Christian faith. It is laid out for us. We are all examining the same revelation. There are no secrets that have been lost that you've recovered. Anyway, I'm sorry. I'm getting animated. So, yeah, the claim to secret insights, knowledge, unlocking the secrets, I'd say the minute, I would tell my students this at Bible college, the minute somebody says that, I would, you don't have to run out the door, but I would start to put my foot in that direction. That could be a charlatan teaching at that point.
I don't even think it's could be, it is.
Okay.
I'm stronger with that, because I've seen that so many times, and it just, I almost get to the point where you're animated to stand up and say, this is a lie.
I'm delighted.
Titus 1:11 says they must be silent since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. I don't know who he was talking
to. Oh, no.
It
abounds in the pastoral epistles, though, like Timothy and Titus, you know, teachers, appointing teachers to tickle their ears, to tell people what they want to hear and things like that. Yeah, Danny. Yeah, I respond very differently to a teacher who stands up and says, I think we've lost sight of something here, and I want to, you know, this is my thinking about this issue, and it's not something you're used to thinking about with these verses or with this particular doctrine or idea, and they handle it responsibly, but not like it's some secret they needed to unlock, but maybe perhaps they do have some insight into something that's been lost or mislaid or mistracked. If they do it with the proper humility of the text and say, here's the text in the scripture, look at it with me, and you're looking at it together, then I don't have any problem with that, but it's more the person who assumes they've got secret angles that troubles me. Think of other people. So I like the claiming secret insights. I warn people away from that. Can you think of other things that would cause you to warn somebody away from a teacher?
I would ask, is
the family and fidelity crowd has had notable problems in this department. If you follow things with Bill Gothard or Well, even look at the history of Focus on Family. Two of Dobson's right-hand men went down in marital scandal. You think, maybe there's an angle here we ought to be looking at that, will grant you authority to a degree, but maybe we want to examine this closely. What is happening in those worlds of, I'd say, ministries, those entrepreneurial ministries. So, yeah, I can go with what you're saying. Yeah. A lot of the commentary goes back to that context, that Jewish context, saying that the Jewish faith had an enormous number of rabbis, and most rabbis played the part of teacher. And that term scribe that you'll often see in the scriptures, there were scribes who were more about the scribal part of copying texts, but they were the scribes they called the nomos didaskaloi, the teachers of the law. So if you see in your Bible the teachers of the law, that was a one of the functions of the scribe to teach. And those guys abounded. They were everywhere, and they all taught their different angles. So I think a lot of people say James, if he's writing particularly in Palestine with people who are Jewish Christians, they know what he's talking about. There are lots of teachers around claiming authority. I put down a list of when I was thinking, if I were warning people away from false teaching, I'd say be aware of the self-appointed, the people who are independent of churches and congregations, who are self-promoting, who for whatever reason have just emerged with their blog, their radio show, their TV ministry, whatever. Who were they? Did they just draw people around themselves and they became the center of attraction, or did they rise up out of a congregational setting? If they rise from a congregational setting, I have a whole lot more confidence in them as opposed to the person who just for rights of being charismatic kind of is actually drawn people around themselves. I worried about those who claim secret insights. I worry about those who claim certainty about things that are clearly uncertain. I'm willing to live with lots of things in the scripture. I think we don't know for sure what this means or what all the applications would be. When somebody starts saying they know it all, I begin to back away pretty strongly. I think, well, you know a few applications, but there are lots of things we don't know a lot about. And I'm willing to live with that ambiguity, and I'm also willing to say that means there's room for a lot of differences in practices and approaches and interpretations, and we should all get along with one another as we enjoy that about those areas. So claiming certainty about the uncertain bothers me. Claiming inspiration over training, education, and objective indicators also bugs me. I think, well, there is a place for that person who's just natively gifted at teaching or knowledge of the scriptures. I'm not saying that everybody has to march off into the world of academia and acquire credentials. I make a lot of room for those people who are just naturally gifted and have insights. But at the same time, those people who then say, no training really matters because I just got it. I caught it from God directly, I think. Maybe a class in preaching or marital counseling wouldn't hurt you, pal. I'm sorry, that's disrespectful. But it just wouldn't. Why not? It seems to me that partly having the gift naturally or the inspiration naturally would be the pursuit of the best knowledge and best practices of that particular idea, and not just assuming that you're somehow especially God's anointed, that it'll just all be pumped into you on a direct pipeline. So I warn people away from those who disparage training, education, academic, all the academics or all the objective indicators that they know what they're talking about. Well, those would be things I would warn people about with teaching. Then we get to that character issue. And we say, well, all right, we want the character of real wisdom taught with our teachers. What does that wisdom look like? How will we diagnose it when we see it? And that's where we get to the last part of this chapter. So when you see 13 through 18 here, who is understanding? We think in terms of a teacher. Let them show by good conduct. What's the first characteristic of their wisdom? Meekness, humility. Is that what you have there in verse 13? That it's not bullying, it's not overbearing, that it's meek. does that mean for a teacher to teach their wisdom meekly, to allow people room, to invite them in, not to beat them over the head with it? I mean, true wisdom has a quality of humility to it. If you keep going down through that list, what will you see about it? It's not self-seeking. It's not self-aggrandizing. Look at verse 14. Bitter envy, self-seeking in your hearts. The possibility of distorting truth because you're doing that is there. That wisdom does not come from God. Where does it come from? It's earthly, sensual, demonic, according to verse 15. And then where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. That teaching is bound to produce bad effects. Look at 17 and 18, though, because that's the real summary, I think, of the real wisdom coming from the real teacher. What is it first?
It's pure,
peaceable, gentle. Look at that next one.
Submissive
and willing to yield. And this person teach in such a way that they are just, they have the word, the last word, and they brook no challenge to it? Or do they yield, saying, you know, I had that wrong. What's that?
The teacher can learn too.
Oh, yeah, well, I mean, I mean, it's proverbial in my case. I mean, the more you know, the more you know you don't know. And you think, oh, good heavens. You have to be open to the idea that all of God's people are looking at God's word and there are people catching things that you're missing for all kinds of reasons, good and bad, and just partly because you're just finite. Willing to yield, full of mercy. Does their teaching, in a sense, just sound brutal and obnoxious, or does it allow room for those people who don't have it? I hear so many pugnacious TV and radio preachers. I'm sorry. I mean, they just get the feeling they hate homosexuals, they hate Muslims, they hate Democrats, they hate everybody. You think, where's the wisdom, where's the mercy that should guide that kind of wisdom? If they really have insight about this, is it full of mercy and good fruits, or is it without partiality, and is it without hypocrisy? And now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace. And think about a teacher now. What's teaching in the church about? Well, to make us righteous, to make us fair-minded, to make us godly. And say, how is that disseminated? It's sown in peace by those who make peace. Their intention is to bring peace out of the situation. If their intentions are otherwise, then I'd say stay away from them. Teaching shapes you, so you choose your teachers well. And if you aspire to teaching, then realize it's not all academic and it's not all inspiration either. It's a question of yielding to the Spirit and to trying to conform to this picture of what a teacher is, how they work with the important tools of language and what the real wisdom that they teach should impart. Anybody like the last word? Having fun with this? Good. Let's have a little prayer and then we'll depart. Heavenly Father, we pray you would, not just for LCF, but for all of your church, raise up real and good teachers, that the fruit of righteousness would grow, that it would be sown in peace by those who make peace. Please bless us. Please bless all your people with this. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, see you for lesson 5 next week.